Well, I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and find your way to verse 18. But allow me to lead us in a word of prayer to begin. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the quietness of this moment giving you thanks for who you are. You are the great God of heaven and earth. There is no other beside you, and you have been pleased to make yourself made known to us. You have continued to work in our lives through the testimony of your creation, through the proclamation of your written word, and through the proclamation of the word which became flesh and dwelt in our midst, the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And we thank you that we gather here this day thanking you for that wonderful event where you gave your only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as we gather this morning, I thank you for each and every family represented here today. I ask your continued guidance and blessing upon them. And I thank you for that wonderful assurance that we have, that we walk in this day in the shadow of Almighty God, and that we're in your hand, and that nothing can snatch us from your hand. Nothing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, as we take time now to remember that wonderful occasion where you gave your only begotten Son, we want to thank you for the way in which you have continued to prosper our path. You have given us much. We have had our greatest need met, the forgiveness of sin. And as we come this morning, we ask, Lord, that as we've been given much, you would help us to in turn give back to you. First and foremost, the praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts, and the good works which we have been saved to undertake. And I pray that we would be attentive to your guiding and leading. And so as we gather this morning, may we now truly be a people open and yielded, and may you be pleased to mold us and make us and conform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, I've invited you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, and I invite us this Christmas morning to spend a little bit of time again in a very familiar passage at this time of the year. But could I begin today with a statement that seems a little bit out of place? Christmas is impossible, were it not for God. Christmas is impossible because from a cursory reading of the gospel accounts in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1, we're going to see that it was fairly obvious that both Mary and Joseph at a point in time truly believed Christmas is impossible. In fact, you begin to see that even the religious leaders of the day when Jesus walked upon the earth as a man, you begin to see when you understand the background to some of the conversations that those religious leaders were having with Jesus Christ, it becomes very apparent that those religious leaders believed Christmas is impossible. Let me give you an example. In John chapter 8 and in verse 41, there is an interaction between Jesus and between the religious leaders of the day. And they make a statement that they truly are God's people because they're of the lineage of Abraham. And they go on to say, as in response to a rebuke that Jesus brings them, he says in John chapter 8, 41, Jesus speaking now says to these leaders, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, now listen carefully, they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Folks, that's a very veiled insinuation. They've done their background research on Jesus Christ. They have come to learn, because this is now a time in Jesus' life when there's a lot of conflict going on between the religious leaders and himself. And they've done the investigation. They now realize that this is a carpenter's son from Nazareth. And they've done their investigations. He's the firstborn to Mary. But everyone in that village knew that Mary fell pregnant before her marriage was consummated to Joseph. And so they make the insinuation. It's not immediately apparent from the text, but when you look at the whole conversation, which I don't have time to take us into this morning, you get to understand that it's very obvious those religious leaders are contrasting themselves with Jesus Christ. And most definitely they are hinting they consider Jesus Christ to be illegitimate. They could not grasp and found it impossible to believe a virgin would give birth, even though it's in the scriptures. To put it another way, the religious leaders believed the virgin birth of Christ to be impossible. The prevailing thought and unbelief is still alive and well in the hearts of millions, even today. So many people are prepared to celebrate all of the traditional festivities of this day, but they consider Jesus Christ and his virgin birth to be a myth, to be impossible. Make no mistake, as I've already said, when Mary and Joseph, when they were first confronted with the truths that God was about to do a miraculous work in Mary's life, they too could not grasp it. I know you're in Matthew chapter 1. Keep your finger there. Maybe just turn forward a little bit into Luke chapter 1. Let me show you Mary's unbelief. That how could this be possible? In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 26 through 38, in the sixth month, we're told, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Can I just stop us for a moment there? There are some churches that make much out of the fact that Mary has to be esteemed above everyone else. But in fact, if you ladies look carefully, and if we men truly grasp the scriptures as they are intended, in Psalm 127, we are told that the fruit of the womb is a reward. Folks, God rewards those who are in his favor. And if you have born children, you want to have a proof that you yourself are in favor with God? Well, there are many other ways you can know that, because it's in his word. But if you're wanting a practical thing, then look at the child that God has blessed you with, no matter what their age might be. But going on. "Greetings, favored one." She's favored because she's about to give birth. "The Lord is with you." But she, Mary, was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Here's Mary's startling statement. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" At that moment, to Mary, Christmas is impossible. But the angel goes on in verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. You see, having been told by the angelic messenger Gabriel that she will bear the Son of God in her womb and give birth to him, she asks, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" But let me hasten to add, whilst that was her initial unbelief that Christmas would be possible, both she and Joseph, as I take us back to the Matthew passage, we will see Joseph and her come to know something else. They come to know something else that we too should know and we too should share with others. It's this: God has no difficulty in doing the impossible, for he is the God of the impossible. And how sweet Mary's surrender to that wonderful truth that with nothing, with God, nothing will be impossible. In Luke 1:38, she says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." You see, my friend, Christmas isn't about Christmas trees and presents under the tree. That's a good thing, I agree. But that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas isn't about the tinsels. It isn't about the turkey. Christmas is about God's miraculous power, about God's omnipotence, him being all-powerful to do what seems to be impossible to us is absolutely no problem at all. You might be sitting here today wondering, it's just not possible for me to be in a right relationship with God. It's just not possible because, Pastor Tiny, you just don't know what my life has been like. You just don't know what I'm involved in. You just don't know how it is that I have given up on the Lord. With God, nothing is impossible. Let me unfold that truth for us now. In fact, Mary's miraculous virgin conception and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that isn't the only time God works miraculously in the life of a woman beyond her childbearing years. We see that where God brings to Sarah in her aged years, he brings to her the son Isaac. We see that Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, gives birth to a man who we come to know as John the Baptizer. And she too, just like Sarah, was way beyond her menopause years. And so now as you come back with me into Matthew chapter 1, let's come to recognize just how God is the God of the impossible, doing the impossible, making Christmas possible. You see, in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18, as the narrative begins to unfold for us, we read this. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Now let me stop for a moment and set the scene for us, because this will be confusing if we try and assimilate what we understand to be a Western wedding with what it is that we have just been told. In Jewish antiquity, if you were betrothed to someone, what would happen is you would go and you would speak with her father. And you would put to her father that you were the best thing since sliced bread for his daughter. And you would put down a gift and you would say, "This is who I would like to marry." And the father, if he agreed, he would call his daughter in. And she would be given the opportunity to either agree to this union or not. And if she agreed to the union, then she would prepare some bread and some wine. And she would serve both her father and her to be husband. If she wanted none of this, she wouldn't participate in serving any bread or any wine. But with that arrangement now being cemented, they were considered betrothed. And what would happen is the husband-to-be would give to his bride, who he is now betrothed to, committed to, he would give to his bride some kind of a gift. Some kind of a gift that she would be able to treasure, that she would be able to look upon and know, he's coming back for me. I haven't been abandoned. And why would she think that? Because in the time that he gives her this gift, that husband to be goes away and prepares a room, prepares a home. And when that home is ready, he then leaves that home and he comes back. And the wife-to-be doesn't know when this is going to be. She's got to be ready. He comes back and he takes her to his home. The marriage is consummated. You see, folks, that's the picture that Jesus Christ paints for his disciples. In John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 6, Jesus Christ is in that upper room. It's the night that he gets betrayed. It's the day when he will go, it's the day before him going to the cross and dying on the cross for the penalty and ruin of my and your sin. And he says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." They are troubled. He's just told them that he's going away. And their hearts are saddened. They truly thought that he would be establishing the kingdom. And so he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go and I prepare a place for you. And I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, folks, we miss that, but that's actually Jewish speak for wedding. And it's such a wonderful picture of the union that Jesus Christ has with his church. Remember, I said to you that that husband-to-be gives to his bride a gift? Jesus Christ, at one time when he's ministering upon the earth, he says in a parable, he tells a parable about a wife-to-be, a virgin. She loses one of the coins from her headdress and she is absolutely beside herself. Why? That was a gift given her by her husband-to-be. And if he arrived without her knowing and she was not ready, he would consider that she had disdained him. You might be wondering, what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has left with you and I whilst he prepares a place for you and I? He has given us his word. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us one to the other to love and provoke one another to love and to good works, to bear one another's burdens, to weep with one another, to rejoice with one another. See, how faithful are we to those gifts that he has given? We need to be faithful to the Lord. And so that is all that's tied up in that one little verse in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now it follows this way, that when Mary was betrothed, now you understand, Mary's been given a gift by Joseph, and she is treasuring that gift. Their marriage is not ready. In fact, there is now a hold on their marriage because a Roman decree has said that they have to go to the city of David to be registered, Bethlehem. And so they're now making their way, and as they make their way, it comes in verse 18 that she was found to be pregnant with child by the Holy Spirit. So she's now on her way down to Bethlehem. You see, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1:18. This helps us understand, folks. Again, it's a passage that we're so familiar with, but the way that it's written in the Greek, this helps us understand this was not an act of lust. It was an act of God. She was found to be with child, not through lust, but because of God, the Holy Spirit, would be a literal way to translate that. Now let me hasten to point out to us, the conception in the womb is the beginning point of your and my existence. You and I were, we began in our mother's womb. God knew us even before we were formed in our mother's womb, but you and I as a physical entity, as a being, we began in our mother's womb. For Jesus, it was a very different case. Jesus Christ is and always will be God eternal. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14 of John chapter 1, we're told, "And the Word became flesh, was born in a stable to a virgin, lain in a manger, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is without beginning and without end. And so what happens is Jesus Christ, God eternal, comes to earth, is conceived in Mary's womb, is born into a stable in Bethlehem. How is that possible? How can the uncreated Creator become created in Mary's womb? God is the God of the impossible. And certainly Jesus Christ in no way, in coming and being born of a virgin, that did not empty him of his deity. He coexists with the Father and the Spirit. And for him to become less than God would mean that the Trinity would cease to exist. Christ could not become less than who he truly is. And so him being God eternal, in condescending to become man, he adds to his deity, as I said last Sunday, he adds to his deity frail humanity. You see, "Hark, the herald angels sing," which Charles Wesley penned so many years ago, centuries ago, that correctly presents the truths. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Now let's consider this. For any woman to be given the privilege of bearing a child, that in itself is a blessing. But Mary bearing a child who is the Messiah, that surely stands in a category all of its own. Why? Because Mary becomes the Genesis 3:15 woman. When Jesus Christ was proclaimed and testified to by God the Father when he's pronouncing judgment in the Garden of Eden upon Satan, he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, you shall bruise him on the heel." You see, Mary becomes the Genesis 3:15 woman, the one who would bear the Savior to the world. And now we also know from the Luke account that after the angel Gabriel said that she would give birth to the Messiah, Mary actually leaves Nazareth. In the Gospel of Luke, we get to understand Mary, probably at the moment that she's told she will conceive and that she will give birth to the Messiah, she probably doesn't share that with Joseph right away. She moves down to visit Elizabeth. She makes her way all the way down from Nazareth down to a little town just outside of Bethlehem. In fact, it's in between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And there she gets to spend 6 months with her cousin Elizabeth. But there comes a time when she has to go back to Nazareth. And when she arrives back in Nazareth, well, now it's evident to all, there is a baby bump. And she can't hide it. And so after that 6 months away, there's no hiding it now, she's pregnant. Now think about this, folks. She has no defense when she walks back into Nazareth. She has no defensible explanation for her pregnancy. I mean, consider this. God made me pregnant. See how well that goes with your father. But she has to go and make this statement, and Joseph doesn't buy it. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, that means that he's a man who tries to follow the Lord and the Lord's way in every single time and moment of his life. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he is kind. He does not deal with people as they are deserved. He's kind to this woman who he truly loves. And not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. That is Bible code for divorce. You see, in Jewish history and antiquity, you could only get divorced in that betrothal period. And now Mary's there, pregnant, and so he considers, okay, this is not right. I'm not going to make a scene of this. I'm just going to put her away. Joseph, with a broken heart, probably determines, well, I'm not going to make this a spectacle. But thankfully, God doesn't allow Joseph's sadness to carry him away. Look at verse 20 and verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. But when he, Joseph, had considered this, considered divorcing Mary, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, Joseph has now Mary's explanation of her pregnancy confirmed. But he's also given more information. He's told that Mary's child will be called Jesus, which is Yeshua. It's Joshua in the English translation. But the word Yeshua, the word Jesus, that literally means God saves. And Mary's child is to be given this name. Why? Because in Jewish antiquity, you named your child as to what they did. And that's exactly what Jesus does. God saves. Mary's child is given that name because of his work. He is the one who will save people from the penalty and ruin of their sin. You know, when Jesus grew into a man and began his public ministry, he certainly performed great and miraculous works. He healed, he taught righteousness, he lived right before God the Father, he modeled what we ought to live like. But his greatest work was his death upon the cross. When he died a substitutionary death for you and I, where he paid the full price of God's wrath against myself and against you, against every sinner ever born. And every person ever born is a sinner in the greatest extent. And he did this so that we would be forgiven and have life instead of death. So much so that even if we were to close our eyes in death, we would yet live. Jesus himself testified of that wonderful truth to Mary and to her sister Martha when they were mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. Jesus says to Mary and Martha on two separate occasions, he says the same thing. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha and Mary. That's a question for you and I today. Now, as is his way, what Matthew does is he, in this unfolding narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ, look at verse 22 and verse 23. After Joseph is told and he's given confirmation that this child is actually of God, the Holy Spirit, and he will be called Jesus, God saves. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. Now all this took place. Matthew's quoting Isaiah here. He says, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You see, this affirms what God predicted he would do 700 years before this event of Jesus Christ being born in a stable in Bethlehem, being wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. 700 years before that time, God, the God of the impossible, made known that he would work it out to send his son, not to be tainted with the sin of mankind through the lineage of Adam, but to be born of a woman, therefore be like man, but without man's sin nature. But a little Hebrew lesson was not harmful for us this morning. This word Emmanuel, by the way, it's I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, not as we see sung on the hymns. But the word Emmanuel is actually one Hebrew word that comes out of three separate Hebrew words. The word im means in Hebrew, with. The word manu, that actually means us. And the word El means God. You see, literally, Emmanuel, with us, God. Our great and mighty God, our eternally loving God, comes amongst us so that we can be reconciled to him as undeserving as we are. Now look what happens. As this is all given to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, 24 and 25, Joseph wakes up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin. In other words, the marriage was not consummated until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You see, just like Mary, how can this be possible? I'm a virgin. Christmas is impossible. Just like Mary, Joseph, well, you know what? I'm going to divorce this woman. This is just not, it's not, I cannot comprehend how she can say, God made me pregnant. So I'm just going to put her away. Now Joseph's belief Christmas is impossible turns to belief as he understands this is the God of the impossible at work in his life, in Mary's life, and in the life of all mankind. You see, if you think about it, a holy God pardoning undeserving sinners of the penalty and ruin of their sin? Impossible. Unless God personally steps in and pays the price demanded for the penalty and ruin of our sin. And the price demanded for our sin is death. And Jesus Christ, God eternal, comes to earth, born to die that we might live. This is God doing the impossible, dying in our stead that we would have life. Think about this though. A virgin woman conceiving and bearing a child without the seed of a man, impossible. Unless God personally steps in and makes the impossible possible. How about this? God eternal, the uncreated creator, becoming a man? Impossible. Unless God personally steps in and does the impossible by setting aside the glories of heaven, embracing and adding frail humanity to his deity so that he can save his people from their sins. Christmas, it isn't about trees, it's not about tinsel, it's not about turkeys. It's about God doing the impossible. A testimony to his limitless power over all things, but it's also a testimony to his everlasting love toward you and I. He tasted death that you and I would not have to die. So let me put this to you today. Will you love the God of the impossible today, making it possible for you as a sinner, for me as a sinner, to be saved from our sins and to be right with him? Turn with me as I close to one final passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, we read these wonderful truths that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy of the work that he would do 700 years before he was born in a stable in Bethlehem. 730 odd years before he would go to the cross and die a cruel death, drinking the cup of God's wrath in our stead, dying that substitutionary death that we would be forgiven sin. There can be no forgiveness of sin lest there be the shedding of blood. And Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. But listen as we read of what Jesus Christ was anointed to do 700 years before he came to the earth. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. By the way, you want to know the favorable year of the Lord? How about this year? For today is the day of salvation. That is a favorable day. It's in a favorable year. But let's read on. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. You see, there is coming a day when God will return as a righteous judge. And the day of vengeance of God to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus Christ came to do that. And you want to know something? He's done it, is doing it, and will yet do it. Jesus Christ has come, lived as a babe growing into a man, fulfilling every aspect and demand of the law, and yet without sin, willingly goes to the cross and dies in our stead. And as proof that that is a full payment of our sin, God the Father never left him lain in the grave, but raised him from the dead. And he is risen for our justification. It works like this, folks. What happens to Jesus happens to you. And you and I have been assured that though we will die, we will yet rise and live. And what's more, Jesus is ascended, but he's coming again. And he's coming again, this time not as a babe in a manger, but as that righteous judge, King of kings, Lord of lords. And he's coming to set up his kingdom. And he will set up that kingdom, and he will restore the nation of Israel to their place of blessing. But here's the thing. While we wait on that day when he comes again, you and I have been given this same ministry. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then let me put to you that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon you. And the Lord has anointed you and I to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent you and I in his name to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him, trust in him, believe in him, and you will be saved. And you can be sure that God has promised through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord eternal, to give you a garland instead of ashes. And you in turn can pass on to others a garland instead of ashes. And you will be given the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And why would God do this? So you will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See, this is God's unfolding plan. And we come this Christmas day to give him thanks for that wonderful and indescribable gift, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord and our Savior. The God of the impossible has done, is doing, and will do the impossible, saving us to the uttermost and entrusting us with a work that's in his name, from his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the hour that we have been able to spend. It's at the early part of our day, and we thank you for being able to draw aside and by your grace and in your mercy, come and worship you and praise you and assure you of our love. And Lord, I do thank you for these your people who have gathered, who have paid great sacrifice to be here this morning. But I know they feel embarrassed when they hear me say this. Because, Lord, we want to do this for you. You've done so much for us. And on this Christmas day, we thank you that whilst we know this is probably nothing near the day of your birth, we want to thank you that you did come and that you were born as you prophesied, through the womb of a virgin, and that you came to die that we might not die. And so we thank you for that indescribable gift that you have given, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation back to you. We love you and we adore you, and we pray that we would be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing this day as we go forth rejoicing in what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.